Well, I want to begin by saying that it has been an honor to be with you this weekend. In seeking where God is leading, whether God has us here just this weekend or for years to come, it has been an honor having the chance to be a part of your church family. And I just appreciate how warmly you have greeted myself and my family. Tom shared a little bit about my background, and some of you were here last night. You got to hear a bit. Some of you are wondering, who is this bald guy on stage? And for those of you here last night, there'll be some repetition, but it's better because I have pictures. So a little bit who I am. You know, I am from Norwalk, Ohio. And some of you are wondering, okay, Ohio, Buckeyes, how does this guy feel about the Wolverines? Well, the good news is I am not originally from Ohio. I'm a Wisconsin boy. I grew up on a dairy farm. Here's me back in my, back in my glory days when I had hair. So growing up on a dairy farm in Wisconsin, really, if you're going to go with college football loyalties, it should be with the Badgers, and which may get mixed emotions here. It's got to be better than the Buckeyes. Now, while that I do care, but where I grew up, no one really ever paid attention to college football. Really, our interests lied more so with the Green Bay Packers. And which actually, at the church I'm at right now, the first time that I did preach there, for part of the message, I did wear a cheesehead. So that's kind of where my football loyalties are. I grew up in Wisconsin. I actually have lived in Michigan before. I spent my first church, I spent 4 years in the Upper Peninsula, which is that part of Michigan that, you go to on vacation, but that's about it. It's beautiful up there. We loved our 2 weeks of summer. And I love the outdoors, so it fit well. It was cold, though. And then God called me down to Ohio. And there, I met my lovely wife, Amy. And God's really blessed us with a great family. We have two children. We have Cade, who is 4 years old, and Maya, who is two. And they are delightful children who are never, ever a challenge. Actually, they are great kids. A little bit about our kids is Cade. I said he's four. He loves monster trucks, and he just is the sweetest little boy you could ever know. And Maya is also a sweetheart. She's two. She loves to play with her princess dolls and sing and loves the word no. That's probably the best way to describe our kids. So this morning, we're continuing the study that you've been on over the last couple weeks about the resurrected life. And I want to invite you right now, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to the book of John, John chapter 20. And I really hope that you do bring your Bibles. You know, I am so thankful that we live at an age and time that we have God's written word that we can read. You know, this book, knowing this book does not make you a mature Christian. But I don't believe you can ever be mature in your faith without knowing this book. And I'm just so thankful that we have the ability to sit down and read and hear straight from God. You've been on the study on the resurrected life, looking at the scenes that happened following the resurrection. Last week, Dave took you into the road of Emmaus and talked a bit about the fact that Jesus is not a new thing. It's not an idea that they just discovered in the New Testament. Jesus is throughout the Bible. You looked at Abraham. You looked at a number of places the Old Testament pointed to Jesus. And Dave challenged you to seek after Jesus, to know him. We're going to look at the next scene in the story, and that's involving Thomas. Now, a little background, once again, is the resurrection has happened. Thomas is one of the 12 disciples. Jesus appears to the disciples, and Thomas is not with them. And we're going to see what happens, chapter 20, starting in verse 24. Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Now I want to stop there for a moment. Whenever I would read this in the past, I always thought of Thomas as being just kind of the skeptic in the room. You know, he's the guy who's always asking questions. He's the guy who's always doubting, "I need more information than belief." You know, we call him Doubting Thomas. Now, as I studied this, that name really isn't fair. I mean, he's been giving that label for the past 2,000 years. This is the only place in the Gospels, Even out of the four Gospels, this is the only Gospel that tells the story. This is the only place where you see Thomas doubting. And what's a little bit odd is you think about his experience over the last couple years. I mean, this man has been with Jesus. I mean, think about some of his experiences. He was there when Jesus encountered a blind man. And Jesus touched the blind man's face, and the man received sight. They're on a boat together, and there's a big storm, and all the disciples, including Thomas, are yelling, "We're going to drown!" And Jesus stands up, rebukes the wind, and the storm stops. Thomas is there when Lazarus is dead. And Jesus goes to the tomb and says, "Lazarus," and Lazarus, he's been dead for 4 days, walks out alive and well. For Thomas, you would think that it would be no surprise that Jesus is alive. Of course, that's what Jesus does. Jesus does the unexpected. He does miracles. Or there's no other record of Thomas doubting. I mean, like going back to Lazarus, Thomas doesn't stop the scene and say, "Okay, hold on a second, let's make sure it's for real. Let's make sure, you know, Lazarus, make sure that's really him, not someone else wrapped up in those sheets." You know, there's no other example of Thomas doubting. But all of a sudden, you have this scene. And where's Thomas? I mean, these are pretty strong words. I mean, he's saying, unless he literally sees the nail marks, he puts his finger in them, puts his hand on the side, "I will not believe." And that prompted the question for me, is what is causing this doubt? What is causing this refusing to believe? And the Bible doesn't, I mean, give us all the details. It doesn't outline why, but it gives us a number of clues that I think help make Thomas much more relatable to us than we previously thought. And there are four clues that it gives us. To start off, you have verse 24. It said, "Now Thomas, also known as Didymus." What is up with that Didymus thing? Actually, John will repeat that three times. Three times in the book of John, John will introduce Thomas and always say, "also known as Didymus." Didymus is the Greek word for twin. And we look at that and think, oh, that's kind of nice trivia. Actually, that did have meaning for his original audience. Now, I'm just curious, are there any twins here? Is anyone here who's a twin? Okay, so we got a twin back here. Just curious, of the two, are you the older or the youngest? The youngest, okay. So, you know, we like twins. We think twins are kind of cool when that happens. They didn't view it that way 2,000 years ago. And that's for a couple reasons. Number one, just in a healthy, normal pregnancy, there was always the risk that either the mom or the baby would die. There was always that danger, or both could pass away. Imagine how much more dangerous it was when they were twins or triplets. When a family, I mean, if there were twins being born, that was a very, very scary thing for a family. Also, if you had a setting where in the family, the twins, you had twin boys who were the oldest, it created a lot of tension. Because in that culture, it was the firstborn male who received, I mean, the attention. They had the family name. They got the bulk of the inheritance. They were the ones that were, you know, going to carry on the pride of the family. The second-born son didn't get that. And when you have twins, that means the second-born son literally misses it by a couple minutes. And what often happened in that culture, in that setting, you know, you would have the firstborn son, he would get the name. The second-born would be considered really to kind of be a leftover. He's the other one. He is the nickname. They always call him the twin, Didymus. So you can go home and claim to be Didymus now as the second twin. I read one writer who described it this way. It was as if the firstborn son you named Pete and the second one you named Repeat. That's kind of the picture. And John is telling us three times, Thomas, he's the repeat. He is the twin. He's the leftover. Think about growing up that way. I mean, this means he grew up always in the shadow of his brother. He would just, yeah, that's the other son. That is Thomas's experience. The other clue that we have, and this suggests we have throughout the Gospels, that he was chosen to be a disciple. You know, there's one day he sees Jesus, and Jesus is this up-and-coming rabbi. He's this celebrity, and Jesus looks at Thomas and says, Thomas, I want you to be a part of my core team. Now, we don't know who Thomas's brother was. We don't know who his twin was. But the Bible does tell us, I mean, Jesus had some brothers of the disciples, but he always lists who the brothers are. I mean, Peter and Andrew, James and John, listed as brothers. There is nothing that says that Thomas's brother was one of the disciples. So that means Jesus looked at the leftover. This is Thomas, who is always the leftover. And he says, Thomas, I want you, not your brother, to be a part of my team. Think of how exciting that would be. I mean, for Thomas, he's like, this is my chance. This is my chance to prove myself, to show who I really am, that I have value. So he becomes a disciple. And as time goes on, Jesus is doing miracles, and the crowds are gathering around Jesus all the time. And begins to shift from Jesus is more than just a rabbi. Jesus, this must be the Messiah. This is the one that's going to come, that's going to restore Israel. This is the one that was prophesied about a thousand years ago. And I, Thomas, I get to be there with him. I get to be a part of that team. That had to be incredible for Thomas. That had been so exciting that he got to be there for that. Now, another clue is you go through the book of John. In John chapter 11, we have a scene from Thomas in which we see Thomas was a very devoted disciple. When Jesus first heard word that Lazarus was sick, he talked about going back to Bethel to go visit him, to heal him. And the disciples were really nervous because there's great opposition there. There had been death threats against Jesus. There was a concern that if they went back, that they could be attacked, Jesus could be killed. And here's what Thomas says. Thomas says, let us also go that we may die with him. Now, that sounds a little bit negative. Yeah, that's really motivating. But what he's saying is this, is that wherever Jesus goes, we're going with him. If that means that we die, I will die at his side. I'm devoted to this man. A fourth thing that we know, and we just know this from history, and I know you talked about this a little bit the last couple weeks, is Thomas's anticipation, as the rest of the disciples, was that Jesus would be this political Messiah. That Jesus would take the nation of Israel, he would overthrow the Romans, he would restore its kingship, and Jesus would be their king. That's what he expects. That's what he is waiting for. Jesus is going to bring about the restoration of Israel. So all these things are going on in Thomas's mind. And the story with Lazarus, this takes place probably a month or more before this scene that we're at where he is doubting, where he's saying, unless I touch Jesus, I will not believe. So what happened? What happened was the crucifixion. What happened was that Friday. Bible scholar N.T. Wright, he says this, that where messianic speculations existed, the Messiah was supposed to fight God's glorious battle against the wicked pagans, to rebuild or cleanse the temple, and bring God justice to the world. Jesus, it appeared, had done none of those things. I mean, here's Thomas. Jesus, he's going to set up this great political kingdom, and it doesn't happen. I mean, instead of Jesus overthrowing the Romans, Jesus is arrested by the Romans. Instead of the crowds rallying around Jesus as their king, they mock him, they turn on him, they become a mob that demands his execution. Instead of giving a throne, Jesus is nailed to a cross. Instead of being glorified as the king, he is humiliated and dies in one of the most agonizing ways possible. And from Thomas's perspective, Thomas ran. He didn't even stay at Jesus' side. He ran. And as he reflected on it, he had to think about where's God in the midst of this. I mean, this is the guy who was supposed to be the Messiah. God had been working through Jesus beforehand. All God had to do was intervene. And God didn't seem to lift a finger to save the Messiah. On that day, Thomas's world fell apart. And surely he must have felt as if God failed. And my guess, there's probably many of us in this room that can relate to that in some way. There are times that things have happened that just make no sense whatsoever to us. We prayed earlier for Debbie. And we think about cancer. I mean, when someone receives that diagnosis of cancer, and we pray and we pray and we pray, and we know God is fully able to heal. And it makes perfect sense. I mean, what better testimony for God to heal that person and say, look at what God did. This person had cancer, God healed them. And we think with Debbie, God could still heal her. He could still do that. Or he may choose not to. And we find ourselves with those questions of, God, what's going on here? Or you think of that young couple that really wants to have a baby. And they pray, and they pray, and they pray, and they wait. And then the time comes, actually, God grants that request. I mean, you hear the news. The pregnancy has happened. Everyone celebrates. And then a miscarriage takes place. You find yourself asking, God, this makes no sense. Where are you? That's Thomas. And we come to this scene with Jesus of, I will not believe. I mean, I think there's different things that we can imagine from that. Perhaps what he's saying is, I put all my hope in the Jesus. And my hope was shattered. I don't dare believe again because I don't want to risk having that hope dashed. Maybe that's going on. Maybe there's a sense of, I invested my last 3 years in this, and it was a waste. I'm not going to invest again unless I know beyond a shadow of a doubt. Don't tell me unless you can prove it. We don't know. Whatever it is, it was definitely shaped by what happened on that Friday. And that's what sets Thomas up here. Now, I love how the story continues. Because next, we really have a turning point in the story. Because Jesus arrives. Something unexpected takes place. Because you would think Jesus would say, Thomas, get your act together. I mean, what's up with you doubting me? But here's what happens. Verse 26. A week later, his disciples were in the house again. And Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. There's no condemnation. Jesus says, Thomas, here's all the evidence you need. Come, check me out. Body search me. Do whatever you need to do. And Thomas's response, verse 28. Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. Something had changed in the story. All of a sudden, everything makes sense. Thomas realizes something much bigger than him was taking place on that Friday. You know, I think Thomas was expecting God to redeem and restore Israel. But what really happened, he suddenly is realizing that on the cross, Jesus there was no restoring Israel. Instead, Jesus took the sin of the world on his shoulders and destroyed it. He removed the one barrier that existed between God and humanity. He reversed the curse that began with the rebellion of Adam and Eve. And because of that, now the human race can walk with God again. In light of that, the whole restoration of Israel pales in comparison. And what more, Jesus didn't just stay dead, but I mean rose from the dead, promising that we will someday share in his resurrection experience. You know, I would just love to see that scene, see the look in Thomas's face as this all settles in. I mean, Thomas here, he wants Jesus to give him a mud puddle to jump in. Jesus is saying, I have the ocean for you to explore. This is an incredible moment where he realizes what he thought was going on was not reality. God had a much, much bigger plan, much better plan in store. And as we shift to the next part, Jesus really offers a challenge. Jesus speaks to him and offers a challenge that I think can also apply directly to us. In verse 29, then Jesus said to him, because you have seen me and you have believed, blessed are those, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. You know, Jesus gave Thomas a pretty special gift. You know, Thomas had that day of darkness where it did not make any sense at all, but he got to see the big picture. I mean, he got to see what was really going on. Most of us will not have that experience. When we go through those dark moments when the world does not make sense, often on this side of death, God does not tell us what is really going on. They're actually in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 11, you have the Hall of Faith. You have where the writer is talking to all these different people throughout the Old Testament who are heroes of the faith. And at one point says there are so many more that he doesn't name, who died for their faith, who suffered. And here's what they write. They said they were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. For God had planned something better for us so that only together with us they may be made perfect. All these people who suffered for their faith, but they never saw the big picture on this side of life. And Jesus says to Thomas, for those that don't see and yet believe, they are blessed. And then John kind of offers a little bit of an epilogue after that, saying that Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And the challenge, once again, even when we don't see the picture, even though we don't see all that God is doing behind the scenes, he invites us to still believe. Now, just a few thoughts briefly about believe. It strikes me that this is not optimism. You know, we kind of like optimism. You know, hey, don't worry, it's going to get better. 2 weeks ago, our high school did the musical Annie. And I took Cade to go watch it, which, you know, it's kind of a scary thing, taking a four-year-old to a musical. You never really know how that's going to turn out. But many of you know the story of Annie, and they were doing the song over and over again, the sun will come out tomorrow. You know, you bet your bottom dollar that tomorrow the sun will shine. It feels really good. Like, man, that's good optimism. The sun's going to come out tomorrow. It's going to be okay. We all know it's not always the case. And what Jesus is offering is something much, much stronger than optimism. He says, you know, believing, put your trust in the God who has proven himself over and over again to be good. The God who has proven himself to be fully in control and who someday will return as the conquering king and will set all things right. That day is coming. And one question that you've been asking really throughout the series is, why does the resurrection matter? And here's the thing, because God has proved that he knew what he was talking about. When Jesus was raised from the dead, it was the vindication that even the darkest moments, nothing outside of God's control, that there was a greater story taking place than us. And Jesus says, that's what I'm offering you to believe in. Something that's been backed up by history. Something that's not just optimism, a place that you can fully trust. And this morning, I know in this room that we have a mix of experiences. There are some of you that maybe you're going through a time in your life in which the sun never stops shining, where life is just fantastic, and you're experiencing the fullness of God's blessing. And if that's you, I mean, praise God in the midst of that. And those moments, it can be very easy to believe. Or maybe there's some of you here this morning that maybe you're in the midst of that darkness, or you've gone through that recently. Or there have been things that have happened that you feel maybe a little bit like Thomas, asking the question, God, where are you in the midst of this? And if that's you, I want to encourage you and challenge you to cling to the hope that you have with all that you have, because it's based on the Lord who has rose from the dead. About 2 weeks ago, I was visiting a friend of mine in the hospital, a guy by the name of Don. He's been one of my team members, and he's been a close friend. And he, really for the past decade or more, he's dealt with severe neck pains, to where he always is. I mean, the medication can only numb a little bit of it. He is always in pain. His back, his neck, his jaw always hurts. And in the midst of that, unfortunately, his wife left him. His family was a mess. And a couple weeks ago, he woke up. He's diabetic, had very, very low blood sugar, so much that he passed out. They had to rush him to the hospital. Found that there was fluid in his lungs. They drained the fluid, and then it got infected. And when I went to the hospital to visit him, they had to reopen where they did the surgery and had to leave it open to keep on draining out the fluids. And I'm talking to Don, and he's a follower of Christ. And you're talking for a decade or more, he's had that question, God, why is this happening? Why have you not healed me? Why do I constantly live with this suffering and this pain? Every day, what I love about Don is he doesn't always get it right. But again and again, he has to come back to, okay, God, I don't understand this. I don't know what's going on here, but I still trust that you are the Lord who has risen from the dead. You know what's best. You're in control. And I'm going to put my trust in you. And I tell you, Don, he's an inspiration for me. And I want to ask you this morning, if you're in that place, where are you putting your trust? Where are you putting your hope? Are you clinging to Jesus? You know, going back to Thomas, Friday, it's probably the darkest day of his life. That's the day that the world fell apart. What he didn't know was that Sunday was coming. The resurrection only two days away. That God knew what he was doing. Now we're going to spend a few minutes just kind of praising God. And I want to invite you in conclusion. Take some time to praise him. Now wherever you're at, if you're at a season of blessing, and Debbie, I want to invite you to come on up now. If you're at a season of blessing, praise God. If you're a season of hardship, praise him because he's the God who's risen. He's the God who's still in control. He's the God that knows what is going on. That even in the midst of that, he is the God worth praising. And we're going to sing the song, Blessed Be Your Name. I love this song because it describes two different settings. I mean, when the sun is shining down on me or when pain is in the offering, still will say, God, blessed be your name. Let us worship the God who is worthy of our praise.